Please pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in us the fire of your love. Amen. Please be seated. I'm a little nervous. My pages stuck together at 8 o'clock. I want to make sure they're not quite as adhesive now. If I suddenly seem to change topic quickly, you'll know something went wrong. On November 10th, 1975, at about 7:20 in the evening, battered by huge waves and hurricane-force winds, the iron ore carrier SS Edmund Fitzgerald sank quickly, suddenly, and mysteriously into the icy waters off the Canadian shore of Lake Superior, taking all 29 members of her crew down with her. 729 feet in length, the Edmund Fitzgerald was one of the largest of the ore boats working on the Great Lakes of Superior, Huron, Michigan, Erie, and Ohio. And although her wreckage was located the following year in 535 feet of water, with her hull broken in two, the exact cause of her loss has never been determined. She had sent out neither a distress call nor a mayday, and her captain had been in radio contact with the captain of another ship 10 miles behind her, only minutes before she went down in the storm. As recounted in the mostly accurate lyrics of singer-songwriter Gordon Lightfoot, the legend lives on from the Chippewa on down of the big lake they call Gitche-Gumee. The lake, it is said, never gives up her dead when the skies of November turn gloomy. With a load of iron ore 26,000 tons more than the Edmund Fitzgerald weighed empty, that good ship and crew was a bone to be chewed when the gales of November came early. The ship was the pride of the American side, coming back from some mill in Wisconsin. As the big freighters go, it was bigger than most, with a crew and good captain well seasoned. Concluding some terms with a couple of steel firms, they left fully loaded for Cleveland. And later that night, when the ship's bell rang, could it be the north wind they'd been feeling? The wind in the wires made a tattletale sound, and a wave broke over the railing, and every man knew, as the captain did too, 'twas the witch of November come stealing. The dawn came late, and the breakfast had to wait, when the gales of November came slashing. When afternoon came, it was freezing rain in the face of a hurricane west wind. When supper time came, the old cook came on deck saying, "Fellas, it's too rough to feed you." At 7 p.m. it grew dark. It was then he said, "Fellas, it's been good to know you." The captain wired in, he had water coming in, and the good ship and crew was in peril. And later that night, when his lights went out of sight, came the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. Does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours? The searchers all say they'd have made Whitefish Bay if they'd put 15 more miles behind her. They might have split up, or they might have capsized. They might have broke deep and took water. And all that remains is the faces and the names of the wives and the sons and the daughters. Does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours? Or when the test results take an eternity to come back? Or when we hear only silence in response to our prayers or our tears? Where does the love of God go? I'm sure this question has been on Job's mind long before today's reading, because by this 38th chapter of the book that bears his name, Job, who we're told again and again is a righteous man, and of course a righteous man is one who is not only in a right relationship with God, but also in a right relationship with everyone around him. We're told he's righteous, we're told he's pious, and we're told he's wealthy. But by now, this 38th chapter, he has experienced the loss of all of his material possessions, the loss of all of his 10 children, and he's all the loss of his physical health as well. Where indeed does the love of God go? Now, the book of Job is part of the Hebrew scriptures known as wisdom literature, a broad category that includes, among other books, the practical advice of Proverbs. It includes the physicality of the Song of Solomon. It includes the world-weary cynicism of Ecclesiastes. Job is an extended theological reflection on the nature of piety and on righteousness, as well as on suffering, all within the greater framework of God's governance of the universe. Basically, Job is one man's Gallup poll on what kind of job God is doing. Now, the author of Job is unknown, its dating is uncertain. It would fit well as a 6th century BC reflection on Israel's exile in Babylon, particularly if written from within the exile experience, but because of some clues in the text, it could also have been written earlier. Be that as it may, the book's basic questions are timeless. As I said, Job is both wealthy and pious. Is his piety genuine? Or is he pious because of his wealth? Would he still worship God? Would he still be a righteous man if he were poor or grieving or sick? And if Job does still genuinely worship God, even in the midst of misfortune, well, then why does he experience misfortune in the first place? Why does he become poor and grieving and sick? Now, Job is intentionally written with courtroom overtones. And through most of the book, Job repeatedly demands that God show up and take the witness stand, that God explain what has happened to him. Where does the love of God go, Job wants to know? And why has it gone away from me when I didn't do anything wrong? Here, at the beginning of chapter 38, speaking from the eye of a violent storm, God responds to Job's demand for God's presence. God will give two long poetic speeches before the book is done. But at the end of the day, God's answer to the question, why me, both for Job and for all of us, is, I'm God. And when I brought the earth into being, poured its foundation and set its cornerstone, when the morning stars sang in chorus and all the angels shouted praise, you didn't even exist yet. You exist now, and I love you. I'm here because you asked me to be here. But I'm still God, and you are still not. According to the author of Job, the only answer we can understand as human beings is that there is no answer we can understand. The only answer we can understand as human beings is that there is no answer we can understand. Recognizing his own human limitations, at the end of their time together, Job says to God, I'm convinced you can do anything and everything. Nothing and no one can upset your plans. I admit it, he says. I babbled on about things far beyond me, made small talk about wonders way over my head. I'll never do that again, I promise. Why me? And I'm convinced. Despair and hope. Lament and praise. We hear these two responses in today's psalm portion as well as in the greater story of Job. And taken together, they are both equally valid perspectives. They're both equally valid emotions and dynamics in our lives, and therefore equally valid emotions and dynamics in our relationship with God. Trappist monk and teacher Thomas Merton has said, prayers and love are learned in the hour when prayer has become impossible and your heart has turned to stone. Prayers and love are learned in the hour when prayer has become impossible and your heart has turned to stone. Prayer is close to becoming impossible for the disciples as they face their own wind in the wires, caught in a storm on the Sea of Galilee. They too are wondering where the love of God goes in the midst of peril. But given the immediateness of their peril, they're also wondering why the heck Jesus is still sound asleep in the stern. Mark's description of their situation is characteristically brief. The storm is sudden, gale of November huge, and water is pouring into the boat. Now, even though this water's temperature is far from icy, we need to remember that anyone going into it would be just as doomed as the men on the Edmund Fitzgerald in this time in history when virtually no one knows how to swim, nor do they even want to know how to swim. And the reason they don't want to know how to swim is because to the ancient Israelites, as well as to the cultures around them, water represents primeval chaos. Chaos, as we heard in Job, that chaos that was tamed by God and confined in the process of creation. God bounded the lower waters with land and closed the doors of heaven to keep the upper waters in check. But even so, the waters are still restless and dangerous, still breaking out of their strong playpen from time to time and wreaking havoc, just as they continue to do today every time we look at the news. As if the waters themselves weren't bad enough, the Psalms also talk about God creating the huge sea monster Leviathan, created him for the sport of it. And where does the huge sea monster Leviathan live? In the deep water. Faced with both chaos and the possibility of Leviathan, no one in their right mind in the ancient Near East would jump into deep water on purpose. And so, for this very good reason, the disciples are staying in the boat. Their reaction to the storm, and keep in mind that four of these guys are professional fishermen, they make their livings on the water, they know this lake. By their response, their fear, we know that the danger of their going down is very real. But even with all the noise, even with all the water coming in, even with all the adrenaline that's in the atmosphere, Jesus continues to sleep. That he's oblivious to their situation as well as to their panic now makes the disciples angry. And they arouse him, shaking him more or less gently to wake him up. And when he wakes up, they accuse him of indifference. Teacher, is it nothing to you that we're going down? One commentator says, on the human level, we often act like the disciples. We expect others to share our panic or distress. If they seem detached from the situation, we accuse them of not caring about our suffering. Referring to the grieving process, theologian Nicholas Wolterstorff writes, what I need to hear from you is that you recognize how painful it is. I need to hear from you that you are with me in my desperation. To comfort me, you have to come close. At this immediate moment, it feels to the disciples like Jesus doesn't care, that even though he's physically with them in the same boat, he isn't close. He isn't really with them in their desperation. As with the Edmund Fitzgerald in The Love of God, the disciples don't know where Jesus has gone or why. Now, thinking through the Gospels, I can only come up with three times when Jesus is accused of not caring about someone, this particular moment in Mark being one of them. The other two times, they are accusations that come from Martha of Bethany, and her sister Mary echoes one of them. The first time Martha goes after Jesus is in Luke, and this is when Jesus is a guest in her home, and she says to him, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me. So that's the first one. The other accusation, the one that comes from both of the sisters, is a little more oblique. It's implied more than stated directly. In John's Gospel, you'll remember, their brother Lazarus is ill. But because Jesus intentionally drags his feet when he hears about it, Lazarus dies before Jesus makes it back to Bethany. First Martha and then Mary each stand toe-to-toe with Jesus and say, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Don't you care that he was sick? Is it nothing to you that he died? You didn't come to us when we needed you, Lord. You stayed away. You weren't with us in our pain. You weren't with us in our fear. You weren't with us in our grief. Don't you care? How often we fling these same words into the faces of those we love. How often we fling these same words into the face of God, who is supposed to love us. The 12, Jesus' own inner circle, and Lazarus and Martha and Mary, they were Jesus' closest friends. As far as we know, they were his only friends, the only people with whom he felt intimately comfortable and comfortably intimate. That kind of friendship, that depth of relationship is a gift. And yet it's these same friends, and only these friends, who in Jesus' ministry accuse him of not caring. Not caring about their situation. Not caring that they're in distress. Not caring that they or someone they all love is in mortal danger. Does anyone know where the love of God goes when we need it the most? An Episcopal priest named Suzanne Guthrie was a chaplain at Ground Zero in the days and months immediately following 9/11. On her first arrival at the site, her chaplain partner said, "It looks like the center of hell, but we are watching heaven. And then Guthrie went on to explain, here where so many people died suddenly and unprepared, as it says in the Great Litany, we felt overwhelmed by humanity functioning at a high moral pace around us. Kindness, compassion, vulnerability, strength, courage, companionship. This human calm, she says, this human calm focused upon the tasks at hand played against the horrible beauty that many have written about. Familiar but distorted, cathedral-like skeins of steel rising in the smoke, backlit by giant Klieg lights, making night indistinguishable from day. Back at the site again the following January, Guthrie wrote, a priest had encouraged us to fill our pockets full of flower petals from the barrier walls where people came to pray. They brought those bouquets of flowers for the dead, he said. Bring them in to the dead. When we finally made it to the site at the edge of a now gaping deep hole in the earth and the even larger empty space above, we emptied our pockets, scattering the petals. And then I prayed. I prayed into that empty space, drawing upon the empathy accrued over a fragile 50 years of human life. Why? Because even in death, she says, even in death, we are not alone. Even in death, we are in community. Deep prayer draws us to the reality of universal humanity, linking us one with another. Nothing separates us, not even death. We want the dead to know that we know. Where does the love of God go? It doesn't go anywhere. It's right here, linking us together in community, linking us together in common humanity, linking us together in the body of Christ. It's right here, binding us together in word and sacrament, with water and bread and wine. It's right here with us in the boat, in the midst of our storms. Where does the love of God go? It goes to the cross. Amen.